Good. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. While you're turning there, the title of our message this morning can be summed up in these words, stand for nothing, fall for anything. Boy, aren't those real and relevant words in the days that we live in, in our day and time. You know, the fact that we need to know what we believe and why we believe it regarding our Christian faith isn't just a blessing that can contribute to spiritual revival in our lives. I'm becoming more and more convinced if we don't learn these lessons, if we don't understand what we believe and why we believe it, it can also be what's going to tell the tale regarding our spiritual survival in these days. Oh, if you've hung around here for any length of time, you know that one of our favorite scriptures that we like to point out to people as far as knowing what you believe and why you believe it is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15. We read this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now notice what this passage says. We always need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And you know, this time of year especially, boy, I can tell you, you're going to probably get just that kind of opportunity. Whether you're having a get-together with the in-laws or even the outlaws over the Christmas season, sometimes it can be one of those settings where the subject of Christmas comes up, the real meaning of Christmas comes up. And when the subject of the real meaning of Christmas comes up, inevitably, it can lead to controversy. You know, the Lord tells us that in these days, we are going to more and more experience people that are not just going to confront us about our faith in Christ. But if we're not careful, those very same people can leave us confounded regarding our faith in Christ, regarding the whole idea of what it is that we really believe and why we believe it. Well, since forewarned is forearmed, for the next few minutes, we're going to dig into the Word of God and prepare you not just to survive, but to thrive during this holiday season. The subject of your faith, the subject of being a born-again Christian, the subject of who is Jesus Christ in your life comes up. We need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's within us. And in Proverbs chapter 28, verses 4 and 5, we're going to see three key principles that can put us on a solid footing to face just these kind of challenges. First, we're going to see the where of sharing in this passage. What kind of society, what kind of culture do we live in that requires us to not only know what we believe regarding our faith, but be able to wisely connect and communicate it in a way that really touches the lives of people? Secondly, we're going to see the what of making a stand for Christ. We're going to see exactly what we need to know about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us in this world that can really make you a source of incredible blessing, especially to those who are on the outside in looking at a relationship with God in this day and age. And finally, we're going to see the why of making a stand, that there is a blessing, that there is an avenue of personal growth that God can only bring to the lives of those who are willing to take a step out, take a step of faith, and hold out to this world the word of life. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to get us ready to make the most of this Christmas season by learning how to skillfully share the reason for this season, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much that we have this opportunity this morning to explore your word. Thank you, Father, for your mercies and your grace towards us and the fact that that if you didn't open our eyes to understand your truth, we wouldn't be here today. But Lord, we're mindful of the fact that there are more and more people that are lost and in darkness in our society, maybe some that are very, very close to us. And so, Father, I pray that this would be a study where we not only understand how we can protect ourselves spiritually living in these challenging times, but also be a blessing to others and to allow our lives to shine your light in the darkness and cause us to be a living testimony of who you are and what you can do in a life. Lord, we ask for nothing less than this. Guide us into your truth now as we explore your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 28, verses 4 and 5 is where we're going to be settling here today. Writing there, King Solomon said, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all." Now, as you cruise through the book of Proverbs, every once in a while you'll come across a couple of proverbs that are inextricably linked together. We can discover an awful lot about the Word of God by seeing these things, in a sense, in sequence. And if you've been with us for any length of time in our study in Proverbs, you know that Proverbs is all over the how-to of walking with God. This isn't just theoretical head knowledge we're talking about here. This is Christianity in shoe leather that we have been discovering. And this is a classic example of this. You know, have you ever spent time in a foreign country? Any kind of length of time. Maybe you're on a vacation. Maybe you and your work were assigned to a place where, well, maybe you didn't speak the language. Or maybe the food seemed a little bit strange. Or the customs and the culture of a particular society seemed just very, very foreign to you. Well, in those situations, it seems like we are faced with a decision. Sometimes people who find themselves in a circumstance like that are appalled by it. You know, in other words, they just can't understand why people don't see things the way they see them, why people aren't doing the things the way they're used to. Let's face it, we even see this sometimes in good old Tucson, Arizona. When the snowbirds come down, inevitably someone in their parting shot of leaving says, "Well, I came to Tucson from good old Ames, Iowa, and boy, they do things differently in Ames, and I can't wait to get back there." And there's a lot of us locals who say, "Well, don't let the screen door hit you," you know? When you're in a foreign country, when you're in a foreign culture, and you make that decision that you're going to dig in your heels and that these people got to come around and see life your way, boy, that can set you up for a peck of trouble. You can always spot these kind of people pretty readily. They're the kind of people who think that just by speaking louder, the language barrier is going to be bridged, right? You know, or by throwing an O on the end of a few words. "Hey, speak O, the English O," you know, I mean, that sort of thing. You can tell that they're just upset about this. Why can't these people see things my way? You know, there are some people that dig in their heels and do that, and they tend to have a rough time, but there's an alternative to that. You need to be appalled at a different culture, or you can adapt to a different culture. You can learn some of the language. You can discover how to do things a bit their way instead of our ways. Well, the reason I point this out to you is this is really the challenge that we face as believers in Christ. According to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we are strangers and aliens in this world. The minute you came to Christ, God made you a citizen of a very different kingdom. You're part of the kingdom of God now. And in this world, which is dominated by darkness, we're going to run into some things that obviously are a challenge to us culturally. And we have that alternative. You can either get appalled at the culture and spend your time pointing out what's wrong, and I can't believe that's on television, and let me watch that again. Or you can adapt to the culture. Not by compromising with the culture, but by having compassion on people or being influenced by the culture and using that opportunity to reach people for Christ. So what kind of a culture do we live in today? You know, there's all kinds of people out there say, America is a Christian nation. And maybe 40, 50 years ago, you could probably say that. I think it's probably more accurate to say we are a post-Christian nation in many, many ways. And again, in Proverbs 28, in verse 4, we see one of the things that has led us to this post-Christian condition we live in today. It says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked." Now, notice the word forsake there. The idea of forsaking the law implies having something, but letting it fall by the wayside. Having something, but setting it aside. It was something that you once had, but now not so much. Well, that is a vivid description of where we are in our society today. You know, in the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11, there's a remarkable prophecy that I think is on target regarding the spiritual climate that we live in this day and age. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Wow, what an interesting prophecy. Not a physical famine, but a spiritual famine is going on. In a lot of ways, that seems a little confounding to us because we live in a media-saturated culture like no other. I mean, it is just amazing to me to see, you know, like, say, four people in a restaurant sitting around a table, but they're all communicating on their cell phones with one another. We are so hooked in to media these days, it's literally become a part of us. In fact, you read these articles on the internet where it talks about how they're trying to work to eliminate the middleman. Just implant one of those suckers right in your brain, you just click, oh, I'm online again. Well, we may live to see such eventualities in our society today. But even though we live in this media-oriented, information-saturated culture, it's amazing to me how, again, the Apostle Paul warned of times where there would be teachers who would come who were always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The reason I point that out to you is this. You know, it's not like people don't have access to God's Word in our culture. It's not like it's not available to people in our culture. But wow, it just seems like it never really gets through to the heart of people in our culture. And really, when it doesn't get through to the heart, it gives you some pretty weird ideas about what the Bible has to say, even in the heads of men. You know, I watch people on television and you know, respectable people and intelligent people, but it's amazing to me to see them make just massively silly statements regarding the message of the Bible. You know, I was watching Bill O'Reilly before he fell into his current troubles, and, you know, Bill was opining on some cultural issues, and he said something like this, well, you know, it's like the good book says, and as soon as they say it's like the good book says, you get ready to duck, right? He says, like the good book said, God helps those who help themselves. Well, how many people you run into think that's the gospel truth? But the fact of the matter is the Bible never says that. Maybe you've run into people who have said things to you like this. Well, it's like the Bible says, to thine own self be true. Well, that's not the Bible. That's Shakespeare. That's Hamlet. And in fact, the character in Hamlet who made that statement is really the buffoon of the whole play. Now, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's found in your Bible in 1 Ben Franklin, because that's straight out of Poor Richard's Almanac. But there's all kinds of people who think that this is the gospel truth, and they substitute these cultural ideas, good old all-American folk religion. You know, the number one in the hymnal of that was Simon and Garfunkel's famous statement, heaven holds a place for those who pray. You know, that's what people think. Good people go to heaven, not so good people, boy, you got to really be bad, but I'm sure there's a place for them as well. But the fact of the matter is, nobody takes the time to look at a Bible to discover whether these things are true or not. It's like a famine of hearing the Word of God. And again, in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 4, it says, those who forsake the law, we once had a foundation in this world, a Judeo-Christian consensus. People, generally speaking, were biblically literate enough to be able to know, say, where to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a Bible. Not so much these days. But notice what happens. We've forsaken the law. We've set it aside, and what has replaced it? Well, what's replaced it is moral relativism. In other words, nothing is really good or bad, but thinking makes it so. Maybe you've heard that. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Just be sincere. You know, one of the secondary ways we all communicate with one another in our culture these days, where most philosophical discussions go on, is on the back of bumpers of cars these days. You know, you ever got stuck behind one of those people who not only has a bumper sticker in their car, but about 80 of them, so you know exactly what they feel about 50 different issues? Well, one of the ones you see constantly is the old coexist bumper sticker. And it has all the symbols of all these different religious groups. And it's kind of this idea, you know, it doesn't really matter what, entree you pick in the spiritual cafeteria. Just let's all try to get along. You know, they're all the same religious rivers flowing into that one great ocean, which is God. So pick whatever you want. Just be sincere about it. Just be sincere. You know, that idea, that sincerity is all that matters, is really a deadly idea in a lot of ways. Oh, don't get me wrong. I think it's important to be sincere. You know, we as Christians should be consistent in terms of our conduct. Our walk should match our talk. Don't get me wrong about this. But when we say that all that matters is sincerity, boy, that can set you up for a peck of trouble. Sincerity is a worthless virtue unless it's invested in truth. You see, I can sincerely believe that human flight is possible by flapping my arms. I can be so convinced of that that I go down to downtown Tucson, go to the 10th floor of one of the high-rises, open the window and say, I'm going to Los Angeles, I'll see you later, start flapping my arms and step out. Well, all the sincerity in the world isn't going to make the sidewalk any softer when my trip to L.A. ends a little bit short of the intended destination. As you can see, you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And so in Proverbs, we see this. Those who forsake the law. You know, again, this is shorthand for God's revelation. Everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that we find here. You know, again, we see Jesus referring to the law and the prophets. That's a way of just saying everything that God has told us. And really, if we're going to navigate in this world, you got two choices. You can rely on revelation, that is God speaking to us, our creator or maker telling us what's right and wrong and living accordingly, or you can opt for speculation. Yeah, I think I'm pretty bright. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I can figure this all out myself. Well, there's an example in Scripture of a society that committed themselves to that idea. It was the people of Israel. Have you ever tried to read through the Bible, you know, from Genesis to Revelation? You ever embarked on that journey in your life? What slowed you down? Now, I could ask for a show of hands about how many started, how many finished. But inevitably, when you talk to people, you go, well, yeah, I started to read the Bible, but the thing that really got me was there's so much history there. History. Oh, remember history class when you were in school? Eyes glaze over. Mouth opens, drool starts coming down. I got to keep myself, you know. History doesn't really light our fire in a lot of ways. So why is there so much history in the Bible? Well, I'll tell you why. In the words of the philosopher Santa Anna, those who refuse to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. There's no error like an old error, and the same mistakes we make in our day and age are the very same mistakes they made back then. And that's why you find so much history in the Bible. First of all, it's because the Bible is his story. It doesn't begin with the words, once upon a time, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It purports to tell us what God has done in human reality. And as such, you're going to get some history there. But secondly, it records this history to show us that we face the very same challenges that people faced back then. And in a sense, we can go to school on the experiences of people from back then. Great example of this, Book of Judges. The book of Judges. Boy, the book of Judges, the more you read it, the more you see it really lines up with where our culture is heading in this day. You know, the people in the time of Judges, they had a spiritual heritage. They knew about God, but things kind of got too good for them in a sense. They got too blessed, if you will. They fell in love with the blessings and forgot all about the blesser. And so because they fell in love with their blessings, worshiping God, we'll get around to that. You know, hey, we got to get along with other people in this world. Hey, they've got some interesting spiritual ideas over there. I think we'll start worshiping other gods. And the true and living God goes, look, if you want to forsake me, that's your choice, but there's going to be consequences here. Have at it. Be like all the other nations. And Israel got a taste of what life was like being just like everybody else. They got invaded. They got oppressed. They were tortured. They were abused by their neighbors. And finally, they got to the point where they would cry out to God, and God would send a supernatural deliverer. God would show them that he hadn't left them or forsaken them. He would deliver them from the mess that they made. And then they get blessed, and the cycle would repeat. Boy, you who are serious Bible students out there, read through the book of Judges sometimes. It's been called the book of seven cycles because we see the same pattern repeated over and over and over again. And the one overriding theme, you want the book of Judges in one sentence, very last line of the book. In the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25, it says, there was no king in Israel. Now catch this, because this is really going to sound familiar. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, speculation had taken the place of revelation. And boy, isn't that where we see ourselves today. If you don't think that's true, look at this last line here in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. It says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. You want to see a culture that is knee-deep in cultural relativism, find out who they praise in that culture, who they look up to as role models in that culture. Boy, in this day and age, especially with what's been going on in the news lately, we really see some stark examples of this. The famous Hollywood actress, Meryl Streep, you know, maybe one of the most talented actresses of our day, won the Academy Award a couple years ago for her portrayal of Margaret Thatcher, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, in a movie called The Iron Lady. Well, when she went up to receive her Academy Award for her presentation, her thank you speech was very interesting. She said, I would like to thank my agent and my God, Harvey Weinstein. Now, I know what she was saying was tongue-in-cheek, but it was only slightly thus. Talk about praising the wicked. And now we find out that even back then, Meryl Streep knew what Harvey Weinstein was up to and all the grossness that's been involved with all of that. But that's what we do in our culture, in our society. When you reject God, when you turn away from God, you haven't chosen nothing, you've chosen something. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans, chapter 1, tells us exactly the nature of what we've chosen when we decide to turn our back on God and try to do things our own way, in our own manner, according to what we think is right. In Romans, chapter 1, and verse 28, see if this doesn't sound familiar to you. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which aren't fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. There's the internet right there. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, it's not enough just to turn your back on God. You end up embracing an anti-God worldview, and you end up praising those who are promoting an anti-God worldview. So we need to realize something, gang. This is the culture, this is the society we live in today. You know, people say, well, America is a Christian nation. Well, I believe that America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and maybe in flyover country, you're still going to find people that try to live their lives according to that. But boy, as far as the masters of the media and the gurus of government, you got to get God out of here, because we really don't want to have God in our thinking any longer. And you have to realize something else. In this post-Christian culture, you can't assume that people you run into that aren't in church, and maybe even some of the people who are in church, understand even the basics of the Bible. Yeah, it's interesting. A recent Gallup poll, they asked how many people who identified, self-identified, as born-again Christians could name the four Gospels. 38% were successful in doing that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We go, whoa, you know, that sounds pretty intense. But we're products of our culture, you see. And our culture has basically said to God, hey, thanks, but no thanks. If we were writing the history of America right now, we would say we're in that cycle in the book of Judges where we've fallen in love with our blessings and we've told God to go peddle his papers. And we know what's going to come next, sooner or later. Again, the book of Proverbs says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. So what should we do about it? Just sit there and put our hands on our hips and say, oh, these people, they don't know nothing about God, and we're the ugly American Christians because all we do is point our finger and criticize. And you know what? If you want to criticize our culture, man, you'll be busy till the Lord comes back. It's not criticizing the culture that makes the difference. It's making a difference in the culture that makes the difference. How do you do that? Well, look at the second part of verse 4. But such as keep the law, contend with them. Now, again, logical response, right? We live in this culture. We live in this society. Guess what? God knew exactly when you would be born, where you would be born, what would be happening around you. The fact that you came to Christ and put your faith and trust in Him as your Savior in this day and age is no accident. God has raised you up for such a time as this, to paraphrase the book of Esther. So how do we respond to all this? How can we make a difference? Our culture seems like it's going, down a road where the bridge is out up ahead. How can we make a difference? Well, notice the first part of the second part of verse 4. But such as keep the law. Keep the law. Now, when I mention the law of God, what do you think of? Well, some of you have already conjured up images in your mind of Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, bringing them heavy tablets down with that scowl on his face. Say, you, you wicked, evil people, and smashing the tablets. We think that's the law, right? Oh, big, heavy, ugly, mean thing. You know, God looking around for people having a good time, and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. That's what we think of when we think of the law. You know, it's a byword in our thinking, in our culture especially. The law of God, we think about people that are into that as practitioners of what? Rigid religiosity. I mean, individuals that look like they've been baptized in lemon juice, you know, dressed up like they last went to the mall in 1973, huge King James Bible, sneer on their face, bony fingers, and there's someone here who's having fun, I'm going to put an end to it. That's what we think about people who are into the law. But did you know that the Bible paints the exact opposite picture of those who really understand the law of God? Flip over in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 13. In the book of Romans chapter 13, just a few chapters down from Romans chapter 1, where we were just a few moments ago, listen to how the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, defines what the law is all about. Verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." You want to know what God wants you to do in any moral situation? Ask yourself the question, what does it mean for me to act with the love of God in this set of circumstances? What does it mean for me not to do what is right in my own eyes, but to look at what God would want me to do and to walk in His love? Now, again, that's such an important thing to have under our belts. If you and I are going to make a difference in this culture, if we're going to share our faith in this culture, we have to ask ourselves a fundamental question. Why are we sharing our faith? Well, there's three main reasons, I think, why you see people share their faith. Number one is greed. Let me give you the beginning of a word and see if you can follow through on it. TV evangelist. What are TV evangelists all about? What word comes to your mind when you hear the phrase TV evangelist? Well, we know exactly what's going on, shaking people down for dough. You know, the average resume, the average story of a TV evangelist is, you know, backwoods preacher makes good. Backwood preacher who makes good, you know, gets the goods. Suddenly having an air-conditioned doghouse and everything else like that starts sounding reasonable. Having, you know, three private jets and so forth. Well, I can't fly first class. You know, I'm too important for that. You know, backwood preacher, you know, again, makes good. He gets the goods, and then he gets up to no good, right? Backwoods preacher who made good gets the goods, makes good ratings on the latest edition of 2020 or some news magazine when it all comes out in the wash. And some people will share because they're greedy. They want to manipulate people. They want to build a following for themselves. Others, and I think this is probably more close to home for us, share out of guilt. Not out of greed, but out of guilt. You hear a message like this, right? When the pastor's talking to you about sharing your faith, you go, oh, man, I never talk to non-believers about my faith. Oh, boy, I really feel bad about that. I got to do that. And so you run out of here. You go to work tomorrow morning. You find someone who's the office heathen at the water cooler, and you go, you wouldn't want to hear about Jesus, would you? They go, what? You go, okay, I'm done. You know, I'm off. Oh, yeah, I shared my faith with somebody. You didn't want to hear it, you know, but I shared my faith. And if you're motivated by guilt, I'll tell you how you can tell if you're motivated by guilt. You will do the exact minimum necessary to get that guilt off your shoulders. But there's a third reason to share your faith, not greed or guilt, but grace. Grace. God's grace. God's unmerited favor. You are, in a sense, the best form of advertising. You're a satisfied customer because the love of Jesus Christ has touched your life and changed your life. And boy, you've heard the old expression, misery loves company, so does joy. Could you imagine having something wonderful happen to you in your life with one condition? You can't share it. That'd drive you nuts. That'd be like torture, right? When something wonderful happens to you, that's the first thing we want to do. I remember when I first started dating Pam. I was just so blown away by her. I remember calling my dad and saying, Dad, I've met this girl. She likes to go running with me, and she laughs at my jokes. He said, marry her. But I was so excited to tell him about this because I knew that he'd share in my joy in that set of circumstances about that relationship. That's why we share, gang, because Jesus has set us free. Jesus has filled our hearts with his love. Jesus has put our lives back together. We've got a story to tell. And if you don't have a story to tell about the difference Jesus has made in your life, maybe you need to go back to step one. Maybe you don't know him at all. Because when he comes into our lives, boy, things change. Suddenly, we're not living for me, myself, and I. We're living for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Suddenly, it's not all about, well, I think this is the right thing to do, and this seems right to me. No, it's about, well, what does God's Word have to say? Suddenly, we've got a purpose in our lives, and it's not just to accomplish things or, you know, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Suddenly, at the end of we look at our lives and you go, you know what, Lord? And this is such a powerful prayer. You wake up in the morning, you go, what does it mean for me to walk hand in hand with you today? What does it mean for me to you fill me with your Spirit so that people can see you and me today? What does it mean for me when my head hits that pillow at the end of the day to realize I've become a little bit more like your Son at the end of this day? Man, you got a purpose, you got a meaning. And boy, I'll tell you, the Christian life is a lot of things. It ain't boring, kids. Gosh, God loves doing wonderful and exciting things in our lives. And so we share out of that overflow. And we should share passionately. Interestingly, it says, but such as keep the law, second part of verse 4 here, contend with them. Now, we think about contending, we tend to think about contentious people, right? People are spoiling for a fight. There's a famous Monty Python skit where a guy went to the Government Bureau of Arguments. He came here and he said, I'm here for an argument. The guy says, that'll be $5. And he hands him the $5. And he just sits there and he goes, well, I'm here for argument. The guy goes, no, you're not. And then it's on from there. You know, sometimes we think that contending for the faith is being contentious. It's just spoiling for a fight. It's getting into one of those awful, horrible, you know, you're a heathen and you're a stuck-up religious bigot kind of arguments that sometimes have ruined, truth be told, more than one Christmas dinner down through time, right? But the word contend here is very different than that. Kyle and Dalich, two eminent Hebrew scholars, define this term contend as to engage with, catch this, emotion, zeal, and excitement. It means to talk to people about Jesus and actually be excited about the prospect of it. To be able to reach out to people with the love of God and just be blown away that God could take, catch this, the most important message in the history of mankind, the most important message in the history of the universe, entrusted to us. And when that message is shared and someone receives it, to see them pass from death into life. A person who was going to hell is now going to heaven. A person who was once bent over by shame and sin and guilt can be set free. A person that was lost and clueless and wondering, man, you know, how am I going to fill up enough all these hours in a day and try to, you know, keep myself either comfortably numb or just so distracted that I don't realize how meaningless my life is. No, you're reconciled in a right relationship with God who loves you. Man, this is something to be excited about. The great Christian writer, author, philosopher Francis Schaeffer once said, if we are unexcited Christians, We should go back and ask what's wrong. We just don't understand how good this is. That's what contending for the faith is all about. And it's interesting, you know, this phrase here, but such as keep the law, contend with them. There's an old Aramaic commentary on this passage called the Targum, and it includes this explanatory note on this. It says, but such as keep the law, contend with them that they may return. Well, that should always be our motivation when we share our faith, that people would come to not see that we're right and they're wrong, or dazzle people with all of our knowledge about the Bible, right? To win every argument. No, the goal should be to see that person come one step closer to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, again, I know what some of you are thinking out there. That's easy for you to say, Scott, because you've gone to seminary. You've been through all this training, and you know all of these things, and so I don't know what to say. You know, I'm thinking about Christmas with my mixed relatives, and I think about that one contentious relative, and I've gotten into it. I just don't know what to say, and they're going to ask me hard questions, and so on. I don't know what to say. And so, you know, a lot of people that believe that they don't know what to say when it comes to sharing their faith, you know, basically stand on the sidelines. You know, they become Christian spectators, if you will. They look at someone like me and go, yay, Pastor, I'm glad you're excited about that. I'm going to root you on, man, but don't ask me to do any of this. They're content to be spiritual bench warmers, and there's nothing more boring than that. So what do you say in that set of circumstances? You know, I'm not suggesting that everybody has to go to seminary or everybody has to spend, you know, 50 hours studying the Bible, but you probably know what to say a lot better than you give yourself credit for in those circumstances. Do you realize that? Stop and consider what the Apostle Paul decided he was going to say when he brought the gospel to a pretty out there culture called Corinth. Corinth was considered worse than the Las Vegas of our day. If you're from Las Vegas, my apologies to you, but you know the old what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas thing. Believe it or not, to act as a Corinthian in the time of Paul was a byword for being the most over-the-top, out-of-control party animal you've ever met. I mean, it was like living a lifestyle that would cause Van Halen to blush, basically. So Paul brings his gospel to the Corinthians, and you better believe that they come from a Greek culture. They've got their philosophy ready to go to shoot down anything he's going to say. They've got their morality that is just out there living to stimulate their nerve endings. They've got their pride as Corinthians, and who are you, this country bumpkin from this nowhere place in the Roman Empire, to tell us what's true? So what does Paul tell them? What does Paul decide is going to be his strategy when he shared with the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that's great advice. No matter what comes up at that Christmas dinner table or sitting around, you know, watching the bowl games or the ball games or whatever, you know what your response should be? You know what your commitment should be in those set of circumstances? Tell those you have the opportunity to share with about Jesus. Make him the subject of the conversation. You go, but Scott, what if they ask me about evolution and creation? What if they ask me about how can you Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God? What if they ask me one of these tough questions that comes up? You know, one of the big mistakes I think we make sometimes is we get a little knowledge and we decide we're going to bamboozle people with our knowledge, and we end up winning the battle but losing the war. You know, oh, okay, what about creation and evolution? You're not a creationist, are you? You know, and I could go into it and I go, well, you know, I'm a creationist because, you know, again, the Big Bang Theory says that nothing created everything, and that's silly. And you know, again, they discovered this T-Rex skeleton in Montana that still has dinosaur guts in it. There's no explanation for that, so it can't be 64 million years old. And we can go on and on and on. And I can, you know, their eyes glaze over. Oh, wow, you know a lot of stuff. But they're now one more step closer to salvation just by hearing all of this. Ah, but there's an alternative, right? If we're wise, here's what we do. You say, yeah, you know, there's a lot of people out there that you know, again, doubt the Bible's view of the creation. But you know, what's interesting to me is that Jesus Christ believed in the book of Genesis and the account of creation. And you know what? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. No disrespect, but Carl Sagan, who wrote Cosmos, is a moldering in the grave. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe Jesus' point of view because I believe in his resurrection. Oh, bring it back to Jesus. Make him the subject. Make his teaching what it's all about. Because if we do anything else or everything else but bring the conversation back to the person of Christ, we wasted everybody's time. You make Jesus the focus and see how God blesses that. Now, again, there's some things you can do to sharpen up your knowledge of Jesus. You can discover why what you believe and why you believe it about his resurrection from the dead. And I don't think that takes a whole long time to do. You know, read some of the apologetic books. You know, get a hold of the pamphlet that we put out every Easter about the six reasons I believe Jesus rose from the dead. History, eyewitness testimony, the riddle of the empty tomb, the overwhelming change in the life of the disciples, Scripture, and my own experience. And when that comes up, I just stick to that. But I'm not going to change the subject. I'm not going to get distracted. I'm not going to go down rabbit trails because that doesn't do anybody any good. So if you know what you believe and why you believe it, you know, and you're able to share, such a powerful thing. And believe it or not, non-believers are probably a lot less defensive not hearing about Jesus if it's presented properly than you might think. You know, I saw a fascinating YouTube video that beautifully illustrates this. How many of you are familiar with the magician entertainment team Penn & Teller? You ever heard of Penn & Teller? You know, they're very, very popular. They have their own shows and so on. Well, Penn Jillette, he's the tall guy. You know, Teller is the guy, the short guy who never says anything. Penn Jillette is kind of the mouthpiece of these. He put together a YouTube video, and you can look it up on YouTube and see for yourself. But he put this YouTube together about someone who came to talk to him after one of his magic shows. He said the guy was about his age and was one of the people that had participated from the audience in one of their acts. Well, the man complimented Penn Jillette on the show, and he said, I wanted you to have this. And the man explained he was a businessman and not crazy. He said, I brought this for you. It was a New Testament with the Psalms, something that could fit in a person's pocket, one of those little Gideon Bibles, if you will. Well, Jillette, believe it or not, was moved by the man's gesture. He said he was kind and nice and sane, and looked me in the eyes and talked to me, and then he gave me the Bible. I've always said, Jillette explained, I don't respect people who don't share their faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody? Catch this. How much do you have to hate somebody not to share your faith with them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Wow. Jillette offered this example. He says, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point that I tackle you, and this is much more important than that. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite, honest, and sane. He cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible. Now, Jillette is still an atheist, and he wanted to make that clear. He said, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that kind of deep disagreement. I still think religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say. Wow. You know, again, Penn Jillette didn't give his life to Christ, but that guy made an impact, didn't he? Because he was sane, he was nice, he was gentle, and he cared enough about Penn Jillette to tell him the bridge was out ahead. See, that's what God calls us to do. And when we do that, understand, there's a real blessing and a real benefit that comes your way and my way. Look at verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, it says, but those who seek the Lord understand all. know what's going to happen in your life? You start sharing your faith. You are going to start becoming an expert on your faith. You know, if you never share your faith, you're never really going to grow very deep in your faith. I mean, stop and think about it. You know, when I think back on my academic career, right? I think about the tests that I took in school. I don't really remember all the answers I got right, but I really remember the answers I got wrong. Those were educational opportunities for me. And the same thing works when we share our faith. Maybe you're going to get into it with a relative over Christmas, and they're going to ask you a stumper. You're going to be going, oh, you're going to have that deeply intellectual look like a rabbit caught in the headlights of a Jeep. I don't know. But if you find yourself in that place, can I suggest something to you? Say to that person, you know, that's a really good question, and I really don't have an answer for you, right? Don't do some song and dance and try to dazzle them with your verbosity or something. You know, or start saying, well, if you weren't such a heathen, you weren't asked that. Don't go down that road. Just say to them very politely, you know, that's a great question. And I don't know the answer to that. But if I were to go and find an answer for you, would be interested in hearing about it. And they say, yeah, then do your homework and share away. If they say no, well, you were probably going down a dead end anyway. It wasn't that this person couldn't believe that was the issue, and they can't believe it's that he wouldn't believe that's the issue. And a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So, you know, again, when it says, those who seek the Lord understand all, boy, I'll tell you, this was the story of my life. Because when I came to Christ in a movie theater in Oxnard, California, 1973, I didn't believe in God at all. And I had been thoroughly indoctrinated with PBS specials and Nat Geo specials and evolutionism and everything that went with it. And then God turned my life around. When I received Christ and walked out of that movie theater with a living relationship with God, guess what I also still had? Same questions I had coming in. But you know what? I started digging for answers for my own sake. You know, I'm an adult child of an attorney. You know, they should have support groups for us, right? And boy, the minute my family found out I was a Christian, I started getting drilled. It was the greatest thing that ever happened to me because I had to get answers to my faith. It wasn't even an option for me if I was going to survive the next family dinner. And guess what? They did me a tremendous favor. Far more motivating than any seminary prof saying, if you don't pass this class, people won't think you're spiritual. Far more motivating to me was, wow, next time we get together, I'm going to probably hear the same thing. Probably a good idea if I know a little bit about this. If I love these people enough to dig in enough to be able to answer their question. And here's the beautiful thing. The more you dig in, the more you discover, man, the gospel is an anvil that's worn out many hammers down through time. A lot of people have tried to attack our faith. They've tried to slice, dice, and make coleslaw out of our faith. And those people have passed, but the Bible still remains. Its message is absolutely trustworthy. And those who put it to the test not only discover that it's trustworthy in a family dinner situation, it's trustworthy in every situation in life. I love what C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, said about this. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen. Not just because I see it, but by it I also see everything else. Our faith in Christ is a key to reality that fits exactly right. You know what we're here to do. You know who we're here to serve. You know what the meaning of life is. You know what lies beyond the afterlife. Even more wonderfully, you know how to make a soft landing in the afterlife. Now, that's worth the price of admission right there, isn't it? But will we share? Will we share? Let me close with an illustration that may be challenging for you, but I'll throw it out anyway. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I was asked by a high school teacher at Irvine High School to come to their comparative religion class and represent the point of view of an evangelical Christian. Now, if you were going to fill out a religious preference, section on, say, an application, you know, you'd probably check that box, right? And say, well, you know, I'm not mainline denominational. I'm not a Mormon. I'm an evangelical Christian. Check. So they asked me to come in and represent evangelical Christianity. A girl in the class who went to Calvary Costa Mesa asked someone far more qualified than me to come in. He couldn't make it, so they were stuck with me, right? So I came in there. They'd had Buddhists, they'd had Muslims, they'd have everything under the sun. I was kind of the last in these presentations. So I came in. And you know, I didn't try to make it, you know, some huge seminary level discussion. All I did was share with them 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and following. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I just basically explained that scripture and then opened it up for question and answer. And it was great. Man, the Q&A was awesome. The back and forth was tremendous. But as I was sharing, I could see the teacher in the class getting more and more uncomfortable with each class period going on. Finally, you know, he's just kind of getting mad, you know, and so on. And after sixth period, he comes up to me and he said, you know, I heard your presentation all morning and in the afternoon, and I've got a bone to pick with you. And I said, well, what's that? He goes, well, you know, you said you weren't here to preach or convert anybody. You're here to explain evangelical Christianity, but all you've done is preach and you're converting everybody. I looked at him, I kind of smiled, and I said, boy, I sure hope that's true. But you're the one who invited an evangelical pastor to your class. What do you suppose the word evangelical means? He went, oh. Can I ask you a question? You're an evangelical Christian. What does the word evangelical mean? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to those you know who are on the outside looking in at a relationship with God? You realize that you're the only Bible they might ever read? That you are not in their life by accident, but that same God who sought you when you were lost and in darkness and an enemy of God has brought you into their lives? So you can share, not as a weirdo, not as some over-the-top, oh, you know, I got to win this conversation, not as someone who just bombards them with King James English, but as someone who really cares about them. Boy, people don't know how much you know until they know how much you care, right? Boy, if we decide that we're going to speak the truth in love, that we're going to say, Lord, you see what I'm going into over the holidays, you see the situation I'm going to be in, Lord, help me to represent you. Help me to be a living picture of who you are. And help people not only hear your truth, but help me to go the extra mile to understand where they're coming from in the culture, not to expect them to come around to my side. Help me to see that we do live in a society where, again, the destinies of human beings are being decided each and every day. And that, God, you can use me maybe to change a life during this Christmas. Boy, you do that, I guarantee you, not only in Christmas time, but all year round, your life's going to get very, very exciting. You'll never be a bored Christian. Trust me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your love and your mercies are so good to us, that you reached us when we weren't saved. Somebody reached us, Lord. You sent them into our lives, and they told us about your truth, and we responded to that. Somebody had to come. Because we were all lost and in darkness at one point. Lord, my prayer is that we would go back to those times and remember what it was like to be on the other side. Remember what it was like when, say, a Christian seemed more concerned about dropping their load of truth than actually caring about what we had to say or even caring about us personally. God, I pray that we would follow that glorious principle of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. And that we would not compromise your truth by any stretch of the imagination, but with the very compassion of Jesus and centering and focusing the conversation on who Jesus is and what he's all about. Lord, you might use us to make a difference, not just during the holidays, but every day. Lord, there's only one good reason for living when it's all said and done, and it's not amassing a bunch of wealth that our kids can fight over someday, and it's not living for our reputation so that people will talk nice about us at a funeral. The only thing that really matters when it's all said and done is this: sooner or later we're going to leave this life, sooner or later we're going to stand before you, sooner or later you're going to ask us, what did you do with the life that I gave you in the circumstances, the situation that I placed you in? Lord, I pray that simple faithfulness, That simple commitment to speak your truth in love would guide us and make us not just evangelical Christians who would check a box, but evangelical Christians that would have such a life with you that even those on the outside would want to check into it and see that there's a difference. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to serve you. Guide us and make us witnesses for your glory indeed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.